Hey, we are blessed this morning to have Pastor Jonah bringing us the message. So I get to read the scriptures, so why don't you take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 this morning, and I'll read the scripture for Jonah. We're going to begin in verse 1, Luke chapter 12. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And he said to you, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than any sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and the authorities, and do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say.
Now we're in Luke 12, but I want to give you a little context for where we're at. In the previous chapter, Jesus had accepted a dinner invitation from a Pharisee. You might find that odd, but that's what he did. He went on to not only take the invitation, but to shock and disturb his dinner hosts when he didn't partake in the usual ritual washing that the people did. The point of contention that was at the table there is an appropriate image for what Jesus was about to call out in these religious leaders. He said in Luke 11, verse 39, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness, foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" So here Jesus is getting to the heart of what's wrong with this ritual washing, and by extension, any purely external religious behavior. It really betrays the truth of who a person is, if that's the case, and really betrays the truth of what it means to be clean. No matter how much washing or ritual is done on the outside, it's simply not going to clean up someone's inside. And it's funny because many in the world are still trying to do this exact thing. We're trying to clean up the outside. We're trying to do external things, hoping that it will influence the internal. We're lighting candles. We're saying the right prayers. We're maintaining some level of church attendance or checking other boxes to keep things right with the universe or some other God or even the God of the Bible. The Pharisees were trying to do all these things in order to keep the bad stuff out of their lives. But they were missing the greater issue. The greater issue, the inside. What about the inside? Jesus said elsewhere, Mark 7, starting at verse 18, he said this, "Can't you see that the food you put in your body can't defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart. It only passes through the stomach, then goes into the sewer. It is what comes from inside you that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these vile things come from within. They are what defile you. The greatest evils come from within our own hearts, from within our own fallen, sinful nature. And if you live on this earth long enough and are honest with yourself enough, you realize that you're the greatest danger. You're the biggest problem. It's not out there. And no matter how much we wash our hands or do rituals, it's not going to stop a greedy thought. No matter how many candles we light or specific prayers we say, it's not going to stop a lustful thought from coming from within. The truth is, none of these external adjustments are going to stop what's coming out of our hearts. So just trying to keep the bad stuff out, it's kind of like putting siding on a condemned house or taking that jalopy in your backyard and giving it a new paint job. It's not going to cut it. Jesus at the dinner table, that conversation there, leads to his assessment of their true condition. In Luke 11:44, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which cannot be seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." They were as good as dead in the inside. That's what Jesus is saying. And nobody around them realized it. Nobody knew it. And so this brings us to the context that we have in Luke 12. So Jesus here in Luke 12, let's pick it up in verse 1. It says this, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" Notice here that Jesus didn't get lost in the chaos of the multitude. As always, he is true to his mission and purpose. And while we might assume Jesus surrounded by the multitude, hey, what a great opportunity to stand up and share an invitation to proclaim the gospel. He doesn't actually do it here. Instead, Jesus remains focused with his attention on his already committed ones, his disciples. It's not that he didn't have a message for the crowd, but he always had a message for his disciples. So now he's going to use this failure of the Pharisees to act as a teaching moment for his disciples. And God tends to do that. He uses real people and real situations to illustrate to others his expectations. So while these religious leaders, they were supposed to be the ones setting the example for everybody as to what it meant to be righteous and holy and godly, well, Jesus was now using them to say their example of exactly what not to do. It's sad, and it's an all too common reality, that a person who should be representing God becomes the example of exactly what not to do, the example not to be followed. And we see it all the time, even in our day. This trend continues, and it's sad. But Jesus here doesn't sweep their behavior under the rug. He doesn't cover it up. Rather, he exposes it. He exposes it. And this is what God does. Jesus, being the light of the world, he's going to shine the light on the situation. He's going to shine light on conditions of people and show them who they really are. And he does so to these Pharisees in the previous chapter to give them one last opportunity to acknowledge their sins, to see themselves for who they are. And now he's turning to his disciples and saying to them, "I don't want you to fall into the same trap either." So here Jesus uses the metaphor of leaven. Now, leaven is yeast, and it's what makes bread rise, if you didn't know that. It's this idea that the permeation of a small amount of yeast can make an entire batch of bread rise. Even though it's very small, virtually invisible, it has a profound effect on the entire batch of bread. And in Scripture, this leaven, this idea of leaven, is often used to present how sin acts in our lives and how it goes on to not just affect where it began, but everything. The idea being, a little bit affects the entire whole. You can read about that. Galatians 5:9, 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. And what is this point of failure now that would influence the whole of these Pharisees' life and behavior? What is the thing that started very, very small in their life, but grew and affected the whole? Hypocrisy. Now, I think we all know what hypocrisy is. It's one of those sins that's acknowledged not only by the church, but the world, of course. It's maybe when our parents said, you know, do as I say, not as I do. It's fakery. It's inauthenticity. It's insincerity. It's duplicity, deception. It's being inconsistent with who we are. Essentially, it's the difference between our private character and our public conduct. Now, particularly in the popular sense, hypocrisy has to do with the realm of character. The realm of character. That is this: appearing to be pious, virtuous, upstanding, and upright, while all the same not being so behind closed doors. This is what has brought down many in our world. We hear about it all the time, and the world loves to point these things out, whether Christian, whether religious, whether the politician. It's the person who says they care about the environment but drives a full-size SUV all by themselves. It's the person who promotes tolerance but only tolerates people who agree with them. And we could give example after example after example, sometimes funny, sometimes tragic, of hypocrisy in the world around us. To get a little more specific about this word hypocrite itself, it has its origins in theater acting. See, in the Greek theater, these actors would wear these large masks to represent the characters they were playing. The mask would be how the actor represented himself to those around him, but his purpose, the purpose of the mask, was to hide the true person. An actor could play a hero and, in fact, be a coward. They could play a very beautiful person, but in fact be hard to look at, all through the use of a mask. Even they could play multiple characters at once, being hidden by the mask. And this really should help us with this understanding of what Jesus is speaking to here. People try to appear as something better or at least different than who they truly are. They make effort. And many people wear masks, and they come in all varieties. Likely, everyone in this room is guilty at some level or another. Might be as innocent as applying something like makeup. From what I understand, there's even something called mask. Maybe I'm wrong about that. Check with some of the ladies here later. It may be something as innocent as that, or it may be something as crazy as living a double life for decades and making strong effort to look good in public, all the while failing in private. So Jesus here is warning his disciples of this particular insidious overriding sin, and apparently even these most committed individuals were not free of the dangers. They weren't free. Perhaps this sin is particularly invasive because it involves one's entire manner of life. Writer Andre Gide said, "The true hypocrite is the one who ceases to perceive his deception, the one who lies with sincerity." Maybe putting on these masks that we do every day with great dedication leads us to forgetting who we really are, what we really look like. And this becomes the ultimate of self-deception, a belief that who I see in the mirror via this mask is actually who I am. And it's a fallacy. People in this position are simply lying to themselves, and of course they're lying to others. For the hypocrite, lying becomes an art form. It is no longer just their language, but it becomes their life. Thus, hypocrisy is easily pointed out and shunned in other people's lives, We see it quickly, but will be rarely confessed by the perpetrator. In fact, the hypocrite's heightened criticality of other people appears to be a byproduct. Jesus mentioned this elsewhere. Matthew 7, starting in verse 3, he said, "Hey, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove that speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So here in Luke 12:1, Jesus says, "Beware. Beware." And he says that to the most committed of his disciples. He says it to Peter and John, and he says it to us. Make sure this isn't you. Beware of your tendency to become an actor. Jesus now gets his disciples, he gives his disciples a reason now to beware. He doesn't just warn them, but backs it up with some reasoning. And it's not the kind of reasoning that you'd typically seek out. This is not a motivational little thing to post on the wall, what he's going to say next. Listen, Luke 12, starting in verse 2, he says this, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." See, all hypocrisy has one ultimate mortal enemy, and that's time. It's time. Jesus is speaking of a future point in time when all things are going to be made known. Everything's going to be revealed. Of course, he's referring to the coming judgment of God. And at that time, nothing that was masked will be unknown. Everything that was covered up will be shown. Everything that was hidden will be brought into the light, whether it's good, whether it's bad, whether it's benign. He's saying the truth is going to be known. It's all going to be brought out. Now, we know God knows all things right now today. That's clear. He knows our innermost thoughts, desires, and motivations. So what Jesus is saying here is not just that God's going to know. God's not going to become aware somehow of new information at our judgment. No, this is God publicly judging. This is a public event. In other words, everyone will know God's verdict, and furthermore, why that verdict was arrived at for every individual. That's why Paul could say things like this, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. "So don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time, before the Lord returns, for he will bring our darkest secrets to light and reveal our private motives. Then God will give to each whatever praise is due." 1 Timothy 5, verse 24 says this. Remember, the sins of some people are obvious, leading them to certain judgment. But there are others whose sins will not be revealed until later. In the same way, the good deeds of some people are obvious, and the good deeds done in secret will someday come to light. Notice the emphasis Jesus here is placing on language and speaking. He says, whatever you have spoken in the dark or whispered, imagine that for a moment. Everything you've ever said publicly, everything you ever said to a friend in private, everything you've even whispered in the deep, dark corners of your heart's now broadcasted for all to hear. This should be a frightening reality for us. I don't think any of us want that. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 36, "And I tell you this, you must give an account on Judgment Day for every idle or careless word you speak." So Jesus here is issuing a warning to, again, his most committed disciples before they become hypocrites. He's not rebuking them because they're not hypocrites right now, but he's warning them, and he's saying, here's the reason everything's going to be revealed. So he speaks to them while their heart is still open, while they're still moldable. And he says, be wary. Be aware. Be wary that you're not wearing a mask, that you're not trying to be one thing in the church when you're something different inside. This is not a light matter. And Jesus goes on in verse 4. He says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. I think we can conclude almost without exception, if we're honest, the reason why people act with hypocrisy, whether they know it or not, is because of other people. Other people. It is those concerns with the other people that make us think that we need to act differently. It's our concerns with what they might say about us, what they might do to us, what they might tell others about us. So we keep some things hidden. We wear the mask. And I think this is likely the primary reason why most of us do not feel freedom to speak about our belief, our faith, about Jesus anywhere but among a Christian crowd. We seriously gauge our surrounding and our audience. So Jesus here is speaking to his followers about that very issue. He's saying, listen, don't fear the people that could just have an opinion about you. Don't even fear the people that can even kill you. Don't fear them. If you think about what Jesus is saying here, he's actually still talking about hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy of a different kind than we typically think about, but that's what he's speaking about. This hypocrisy is not covering up or masking some particular deviation or wrong or sin in our life to look better, but it's actually covering up, if you will, internal rightness, internal righteousness. The temptation for these true disciples of Christ and us is to keep our mouths shut or to remain hidden. Thus, many of us wear a mask and are therefore guilty of the same thing Jesus has been talking about, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And he warns these guys that if they are wearing a mask, they are not being public about their faith, because he knows that many are intimidated by that. Many of us are intimidated by that, aren't we? He says, don't change your behavior for people. Don't fear other people. Rather, fear God, because God is going to judge you. Listen, if we want to adjust our behavior for the world around us, all I can tell you is good luck trying to keep up. Good luck. Because for where I'm sitting, the little news that I try to read so I don't lose my sanity, you have to change your behavior daily, don't you? To fit in on a daily basis, to do the quote-unquote right thing to do these days, it's hard to keep up. It's a real-time change basis. But God's word and God's directive and God's truth does not change. It doesn't change. It remains the same. It can be focused on, it can be learned, it can be applied no matter the time or the age. Now we know this, but the typical review of the Old Testament and the New Testament shows us that God's people were oftentimes oddities, outcasts, even to the point of being put to death. And yet at other times, some were respected greatly by outsiders for their wisdom or their insights. For example, Joseph and Solomon. But I will say this, no matter the case, the godly individuals in the Bible were one thing for sure, and that was different. They were different for sure. They stood out. They were unique. Yet many people spend so much time and effort trying to fit in with the very people that in this passage are going to wind up in a different place than us, that we miss the point of evangelism. To be different. To be living for God. to have a bold and clear witness that makes us, yes, odd sometimes, that makes us different than the world around us. And we may even think we're trying to fit in for the sake of ministry so that we retain some platform in people's lives, yet I think we need to seriously question if that platform has not or has no plan of being ever used to speak or to act. I think we need to question seriously if we're really maintaining it for the sake of that person or just ourselves. If we're doing these things, we're very much at risk, if not already in process, to becoming a hypocrite, not a disciple. By the way, I will say this. I think the world can be complimented as sometimes doing a better job in this area than many who claim to be part of the kingdom of God. I'm not saying their actions are righteous before God, yet they can be many times more consistent in their character. Aren't all the participants in the pride parades saying exactly this? This is who I am on the inside, and therefore I will live that way on the outside before you, whatever you think of me. And boldly, they confess who they are. Additionally, Jesus here mentions fear, something we often try to avoid speaking about. But Jesus mentions fear of God. I think many people fear to speak of the fear of God. We don't want to go there. But here Jesus says, fear God, because he's the final and ultimate authority. And by the way, Jesus could have used a different word here, couldn't he have? Hey, have a great respect for your Father in heaven. Revere him. These statements are true, but apparently they didn't convey the weight with which Jesus wanted to impact his disciples, his friends, as he called them, during this passage. He said fear, and apparently he meant fear. What or who we are afraid of says much about who we truly are. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, praise the Lord. How joyful are those who fear the Lord and delight in obeying his commands. Proverbs 1, 7, we probably know it well. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So fear the Lord is what Jesus is telling his disciples. Fear. Fear God. But yet, while we're to live in fear of a God who judges, we also have to know that that same God, that same Father, has great care and love for us. So Jesus balances what he says here in verse 6. He says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And are not one of them forgotten by God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God values even sparrows, those small birds we're not even aware of. My wife and I had this anomaly this summer of not just one bird somehow getting in our house, but 3 different birds on 3 different occasions getting in our house. And of course, we have cats, so you can imagine the amount of chaos. And the last one that got in was just this little bird, and obviously, I walked right by it when I left the house, and it hopped in behind me, totally unaware. Yet Jesus is saying, listen, even that little bird, every single bird that you take for granted, Jesus is fully aware of their state, of their position. Apparently, these birds were sold for a meager amount of money, yet God knew every single one of them. And Jesus says, you, he's speaking to his disciples, you are of more value than many sparrows. So we're worth more than a couple coins, of course, but how much are we worth to the Father? A few bucks, $1 million? What value does God himself place on it? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. So that was the price he paid. Paid with the death of his own son, priceless, it says. God so much loved the world, so much that he gave his only son. We know the verse, John 3:16. We are and always will be worth a great deal to God. His disciples at that point in time actually didn't have a clue how much they were worth. Jesus was yet to die, but we can reflect on that. Apparently, we are worth more than all the riches of the world to God. God loves with a perfect, eternal love. And if we have been purchased by God, which he has done so if you're a true believer, then his ownership of you cannot be called into question. It's permanent. It's legally legitimate, and it can't be stolen by anybody. John 10:28. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So if Jesus has purchased you, if he owns you, his purchase cannot be revoked by anybody. It's final. Additionally, here Jesus says in verse 6, interesting, he says, do not fear, therefore. So while in verse 5 he said, fear God, now he says, do not fear. You might find this paradoxical. Jesus telling us to fear and not to fear, so which is it? Well, all I can say is this. Growing up, I only needed to fear my dad's belt when I had done something wrong. When I was off base, when it was, you know, me versus my brother. And of course, I was the older one, so it was always my fault. And that's when the belt came off. And I lived in the country, so, you know, he could hit me pretty hard and the neighbors couldn't hear me. And I deserved it. But most of the time, you know, most of the time, I was able to enjoy a good relationship with my dad. I knew he loved me. I knew he cared for me. I knew he would take care of me. But anytime I got off course, it was time to fear for good reason. And I think God would much rather keep us in the realm of love and obedience and right relationship than to have to bring us into the realm of fear. But if he needs to, he will. And I can say for everyone in this room, at some point he will need to. You will be disciplined if you're his true child. And you will need to fear in order to obey. On our better days, of course, we act out of love, and it's much preferred. But on those other days, we're going to need that fear. We're going to need a legitimate fear of the Lord. He goes on to verse 8. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. So the word confession here, it literally means to say the same thing, to agree with. So to confess Jesus is to agree with him in his word. And so Jesus is saying here, if you agree with me in the physical realm, I'm going to agree with you in the unseen realm, before the angels. And ultimately, this is obviously judgment. Revelation 3:5 speaks as much. But we have to acknowledge that this confession goes beyond a simple agreement or some creed that we sign up to. For agreement with Jesus requires that we obey him. It's more than just signing up. It's more than just showing up. It's not just with our lips, it's with our lives we give confession to him. And probably more often than not, it's our lives that must give the confession. It's right living. Thus, to deny Jesus before men, as he says here, may simply boil down to this. Not ever living out the claim of Christianity before other people. Not ever succeeding in living out a real life that says I'm actually one of his followers. Again, the second version of being a hypocrite. Now, this is not to say that a true follower, you and I aren't going to have our faults or our failures in this area. Peter famously denied Jesus 3 times. publicly, saying, I don't know him, I'm not a disciple. Yet he was restored and became faithful, and therefore, we know, he went on to be a great witness. But he did eventually confess publicly who Jesus was. We know the story. He stood before the Sanhedrin, Acts 5:21, and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Peter went public. Jesus here has continued speaking about confessions, and he says there's going to be many foolish things for which we are judged, even so much as speaking against Jesus himself in verse 10. Of course, we know Peter did that. But the surprise is that Jesus says even those things can be forgiven. Even speaking against Jesus himself can be forgiven. Again, Peter was restored. But he says there's one offense that cannot be rectified, and that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That thing spoken against the Holy Spirit. Now, real quickly, we have to understand what Jesus is saying here. What is this blasphemy? What is the point of the Holy Spirit? Jesus said in John 15, when the Spirit comes, he will bring all truth. He will testify about me. And furthermore, in John 16, when the Spirit comes, he will convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. So when the Holy Spirit is speaking, in whatever form, he's bringing conviction of our own sinful condition, our need to repent. He's saying you need to be saved. You need to be made right with God. You need to repent. The Pharisees that Jesus had been speaking about had, by and large, moved on beyond any honest consideration to respond positively to Jesus. They came to the conclusion, Luke 11:15, he, that's Jesus, casts out demons by Beelzebub. They were decided in their rejection to obey the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying, that ultimately is going to lead to your rejection before God himself. Thus, the Pharisees had become the ultimate hypocrites. They had taken it to the extreme. For while they said they knew and even represented God, they were sons of the devil on the inside. It's a sad and scary thing that someone can resist the Holy Spirit. Paul even talks about us being able to say no to the Holy Spirit, to grieving the Holy Spirit, to rejecting his call upon our lives at times. And many would even make an excuse to say, well, you know, I'm just in a phase or a season where I'm not being obedient. But this should raise some serious questions, I think, about our standing before God if we're going to continue in our failure to ever obey or submit to the work of the Spirit in our life. And of course, those who are never concerned that they are right with God, truly, honestly right with God in their hearts, are probably the very same people that need to be asking the question, why the dissidence in my life? If I say I'm a Christian, yet reject the Holy Spirit's work and directive in my life, can I really say I am? Or am I a hypocrite? Last couple verses, Luke 11 and 12. Now when they bring you before the synagogue and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So back in verse 8, Jesus said he was going to confess those that confess him. And now Jesus is saying something additional. He says, if you desire to speak for me and stand for me and confess for me, then I will speak through you. The Holy Spirit will speak through you. In fact, he makes a promise here. He doesn't say it might happen. He says it will happen. To say yes to the leading of the Spirit will sometimes mean that we need to follow the Spirit into the most demanding and difficult situations. Strange ones, embarrassing ones, before friends, family, coworkers. We know this. Sometimes when Jesus is truly confessed before people, there's going to be a price to pay: rejection, cancellation. maybe imprisonment, religious trial, state trial. I don't know where we're headed. And today it might not be our physical death like these guys, but it might be the death of our public character. It might be the death of your reputation at work. And this can lead to something, considering all this, wondering if we should step out, and that's a very natural response, worry. Yet Jesus here is saying, do not worry. Don't worry about the pushback. Don't worry about showing who you truly are. He says, instead, trust. If Jesus has brought us to such a position, he will continue through the difficulty with us, for he has done so for a purpose. And he says, literally, the promise here is that the Holy Spirit himself will tell us what to say, will teach us what to say. So we don't have to come up with an escape plan or the right speech or even some kind of sermon being prepared. He says the Holy Spirit will direct you. When the heat is on, if you've been bold enough to stand for him, he's willing enough to speak through you in exactly the way that he wants to via his supernatural power. Now, as we begin to wrap things up here, I just want to offer a couple questions for us to consider. I'll give you three of them. Try to get through these quickly. Concerning this idea of hypocrisy and the fact that at judgment all things are going to be made known, I'm going to ask three questions. And the first one is this. You can ask yourself this. What is my reputation? What is my reputation? What's your reputation among your churchmates? Is it true? Is it representative of who you truly are? What about your reputation in the world? Is it who you really are? What about among family? Is it who you really are? Or are there a few different versions of you floating out around? Are there three yous? What about your reputation before God? Jesus said to the church of Sardis, this is Revelation 3:1, I know all the things you do and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. You're dead. Is your reputation consistent? Is it consistent with God and is it consistent with your fellow man? Or does God have a completely different opinion of you? And I think this needs to be seriously and deeply considered for some. I think we can say without question, if there's some kind of external inconsistencies in our lives with our reputation, there is very likely some internal issue with our character. The two are always related. We'd like to think that they aren't. And we say practice what you preach. We like to say that. But the converse is unavoidably true. Ultimately, you're going to preach what you practice. But it seems that many have nothing to preach because I can only conclude they do not practice. Maybe there's no conviction in the mouth because there's no conviction in the heart. There's no external confidence because there is internally no holiness, no rightness before God. And if there is no holiness, no rightness before God internally, we really need to ask the question, where is the Holy Spirit? Where is the Holy Spirit? Is the simple reason why there's no real light shining in some people's lives because there is no light within them? Many who go by the name Christian are afraid to look into these things, to investigate the inconsistencies in their reputation. Or furthermore, acknowledge that there's any fault, any difficulty or dissidence there. And the simple reason why we're unwilling to look oftentimes, I think, is because there is a true problem that we don't want to see the depth of it. We don't want to acknowledge that. Paul said it sometimes is bad enough. 2 Timothy 3:5, people have a form of godliness but deny the power. They look great, but they deny the spirits. Titus 1:16, such people claim they know God, but deny him by the way they live. So we've got to ask that question. If we have different reputations among fellow man and even God himself, why the mismatch? Why is the inside different than the outside? Where's the sincerity? Could be immaturity. But what about people that this has been going on for years? Is this not likely pointing to some systemic spiritual problem? If your church family found out how you act around your blood family, would you be embarrassed? If your workmates found out what you truly believe, would they be confused? What is your reputation? Number two, what is the last thing I confessed? 1 John 1, 8 and 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. True and honest and regular confession stops the spread of the yeast hypocrisy in our life. Unlike some human court, where we confess our sins and it guarantees our punishment, it's just the opposite when we confess before God. It guarantees our forgiveness if we truly confess. And once we confess to him, we've confessed to the one and only most important person that we can. That we can experience not just forgiveness, but he says a cleansing, a cleaning up, an opportunity for change. So if we've been made aware of some hypocrisy in our life, Jesus is drilling his disciples. They need to deal with it. This is one clear and sure path forward. Confess it. Get it out in the open. And this is not some religious exercise where we try to bring things back to zero or we catch up on our sins. No, this is supposed to bring true, lasting heart change in our life, where we say we're erring in this area and we're going to fix it. And God is right there with his Holy Spirit, ready to help the one who confesses to make a change. And of course, we can also confess to our churchmates, and we should, from time to time, those who are trusted. James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for another, that you may be healed. Third and final question I'll ask you is this: what part of my life is lived purely for God? What part of my life is lived purely for God? See, nothing is truly done in private. I think we've established that already in Luke 12. We have an audience of one for every act that we commit, whether whispered in the ear or spoken in secret. God is seeing all. God is aware of all. And the hypocrite is simply acting like, or maybe even believing, that God is not watching, that he's not there. We know the verse, 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord does not see as a man does. The man looks on outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. The person you really are is the person only God really sees. This is the most important part of who you are before God. Not in public, in private, in the privacy of your own heart. And God is seeking an inner life of devotion from all of us, a desire to live for him, first and foremost. So again, I ask, what part of your life is lived purely and solely for God? If other people were removed from the situation, what would your life look like? If you didn't have to perform for people, what would your devotion to God look like? Would anything continue if other people weren't holding you to it? What would your participation look like in his kingdom? In your heart of hearts, what would your prayers sound like? What would be the effectiveness of your personal holiness? Would it be there? Is it there today? Matthew 6:6, Jesus said, when you go to pray, go away by yourself, shut the door, pray to your Father in heaven, who is in private. Then your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. And the result of this life lived unto God is flourishing in him. It's a heart that's alive for him and his purposes. And the ultimate result is that we're not just right inside, but we become right outside. We become bold. We become people that can speak for and witness for God himself. Exactly what a mask is trying to do to begin with for many people. Now, in conclusion, all the way back to verse 1 of our text, I remind you again, Jesus' audience was who? It wasn't the world out there. It was the disciples, the committed ones, the church. And Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It's hypocrisy. So if any one of us is sitting here after this thinking, I'm all right, I'm doing great, weren't his disciples doing great at that point in time? This is a warning for things that can come upon us, and for many are likely here already. And you might think, well, I just got a little bit of hypocrisy. There's a couple things that are a little secret, and I wear a mask in these certain areas of my life right now. It's not a big deal, but that's the whole point of the passage. It's not a big deal yet. It's not a big deal yet. I looked this up, the percentage of yeast that's used in a recipe of bread. You know what it turns out to be? Like 1%. 1 or 2%. Very small amount. And Jesus is saying, this will take over. This will take over your life if left unchecked. John 12:35, Jesus said, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The time to deal with this stuff is now. It's not future, it's not putting it off, it's not procrastinating, saying, well, I can keep this under control. I can keep wearing these masks successfully. Jesus warns his disciples, and he's warning us, the signs of hypocrisy must be killed, or they will grow. They will grow. If there's masks we need to put away or destroy, he's saying, do it. Deal with it. Become a consistent person. Become sincere. Numbers 32:23, we know the verse. Be sure your sin will find you out. It's coming. It's coming. All things will be made known. And all things in judgment will be final. Now is the time for opportunity. Jesus says these chilling words in Revelation 22, verse 11, almost at the end of the entire Bible. This is after and during judgment. Let the one who is doing harm continue to do harm. And let the one who is vile continue to be vile. Let the one who is righteous continue to live righteously. And the one who is holy continue to be holy. There will come a time when there's no more opportunity to change. Who you were is locked in at judgment. If you have the righteousness of Christ and you're truly living out a life for him, showing that you are saved, you will be righteous. But if you have lived as a hypocrite, as Jesus is pointing out to his disciples here, you will remain a hypocrite. Let's stand, let's pray.